Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We are ready for the final lesson in this series on Numbers. And some people are still coming in, but let's get started. This is lesson number 13 for December 26th of 2009, and the next lesson will be in 2010. Can you believe we're already almost there? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we come to you always with our helpless souls, with our empty hands, and ask you to fill us, to fill our hearts and minds with the truth so that we may grow to be like you. Be with us now as we consider these final events as Moses is preparing the children of Israel for living in the land. And may we learn the lessons we need to learn from those is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one more section of the final preparations that needed to be made before apportioning the land of Canaan to the Israelites. 48 cities were to be given to the tribe of Levi as their inheritance, and 6 of those cities, 3 on each side of the Jordan, were to be designated as cities of refuge. So, you remember that the tribe of Levi was to be scattered. Through, instead of having a big chunk of land like the other tribes, they had 48 cities started peppered across the land, and among those, a small number were cities of refuge, which we'll talk more about. The first generation of men who left Egypt was dead. Did all the adult women die as well? We talked about that. Probably a lot of them, maybe not all of them. A new generation was looking forward to their new home. But in spite of the wonderful dreams they had for their new home, provisions needed to be made for problems that would arise. You know, God always knows that there's going to be problems coming. God's promises would be fulfilled. He would take them into the land. They would inherit it. But human foibles and sins needed to be dealt with. And so we turn to Numbers 33. It's very interesting that Moses felt like it was necessary to go back and review. And it's always a useful thing to go back and review and remember where you came from and so forth. And you see the following count gives the names of the places where the Israelites set up camp after they left Egypt in their tribes under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the command of the Lord, Moses wrote down the name of the place each time they set up camp. The people of Israel left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month of the year, the day after the first Passover. Under the Lord's protection, they left the city of Ramses in full view of the Egyptians, who were burying the firstborn sons that the Lord had killed. By doing this, the Lord showed that he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. I hadn't noticed that little expression there before, but there we've talked about this many times, and here it's just spelled out, just bang right in your face. By doing this, by taking the children of Israel out, by turning all their gods, or not all of them, but many of their leading gods into plagues and so forth, God had proven that he wasn't the namby-pamby, as if I can use an old expression, that some of the other nations were accusing him of being. Here was a God who could get things done. And nobody, I mean, the rumors about him spread like wildfire. Nobody had seen a God who could stand up and act like this before. And so the Lord showed that he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And that certainly is exactly what this was all about. In that chapter, I listed the major campsites all the way from Egypt until the crossing the Jordan. And I guess we didn't actually get down to the names. Let's look at some of those names, because it raises some interesting questions. The people of Israel left Ramses and set up camp at Succoth. We think we know where Succoth is. Their next camp was at Etham on the edge of the desert. And from there they turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, east of Baal Zephon, and camped near Migdal. Then they left Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the Red Sea into the desert of Shur. After 3 days' march, they camped at Merah. From there, they went to Elim. Maybe we know where Elim is, where they camped because there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. They left Elam and camped near the Gulf of Suez. Their next camp was in the desert of Sin. Then they camped at Dophka, and after that at Dalush. Next was Rephidim, where there was no water for them to drink. From Rephidim to Mount Hor, where they set up camp at the following places, the Sinai Desert, and of course the Sinai Desert there at the foot of Mount Hor would be, the Sinai Desert would be the, when he says the Sinai Desert, he's talking about the place at the foot of Mount Sinai, I'm quite sure. But anyway, and it goes on, it gives this whole list of names, those names, some of names of which are virtually impossible to pronounce. And what is he trying to do? Why do you suppose he gave them this list? Yes, Joanne.
Well, I have two things. The list is maybe to put it into history and to put it into their memory. Mm-hmm. But I was talking to a gal in the sauna, and she's a Hindu, mm-hmm. and their holy time for mm-hmm. the god of prosperity, it seems like they were having gatherings for that. Mm-hmm. And it absolutely left me speechless. I didn't know what to say, but she was talking about the god of prosperity and how she had been given extra hours at work the past 2 weeks because someone was sick, and that how the god of prosperity was blessing her.
I see.
And I was absolutely speechless, and I think I should have thought of something to say, but it so took me back that these gods actually exist nowadays.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we read about them, but there are people actually worshiping them today.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, yes, Gordon.
Yeah, perhaps Moses mentioned these not just to record it in history and maybe not just to bring it to their memory, but to let them reflect on what God had done for them all those 40 years.
Yeah.
Maybe they would say, oh, yes, at this spot, he did this for me, and at that spot, yes, that's where that happened, and, mm-hmm. you know, see how God had led them.
Yeah. Do you think we'll ever discover, as you know, we've said this before in this class, virtually none of these sites do we have any idea where they're located. There's no archaeology that has dug up anything with any of these names on it. And, of course, partly as a result of that, those who are skeptical, and there's a comment here, as we know, there's a great debate among biblical scholars and archaeologists today about exactly what happened during those 40 years. Some of the more critical scholars do not believe the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness ever happened. Why do you think there is no archaeological evidence of those years? In those dry deserts, shouldn't there be some bones left? I mean, you know, our evolutionary friends are claiming they have bones that have been there for 4.4 million years. Yes.
Isn't it a blessing that God gives us the opportunity to choose what we want to believe?
Yeah.
I mean, if there was evidence, it would be overwhelming and there wouldn't be any choice.
Okay. Well, a little bit of evidence would give us a chance to think about it anyway, wouldn't it? Shouldn't there be at least some kind of artifact left behind? You know, they're digging almost every mound in Israel, and that's not really true. There's still lots and lots and lots of mounds that have never been dug. I don't know if they will ever eventually dig all of them. But, you know, it seems like every time they dig, they get more questions instead of more answers. Yes.
I read someplace recently where they had discovered the slag heap of a large turquoise mining operation.
In the Sinai Desert.
Yes, mm-hmm. In a very isolated spot. And they wondered if perhaps that could be the remnants of something that the Israelites had been involved in prior to, in preparation for their work with the temple.
Yeah. And there are people who believe that not only that the Israelites might have worked out there, but there are other people who believe that maybe out there somewhere that the alphabet was first invented, interestingly enough. We don't know that, but yes, Gordon?
As you stated before, you know, there's no archaeologic evidence found in the Sinai Peninsula, what we call the Sinai Peninsula now. Maybe they're looking in the wrong place.
Which is possible, which is very possible. But, I mean, you would think thousands of years later we would have figured that out, right?
Maybe we are.
Ryan, you got a comment?
Yeah, one of the quotes that you've given to us is, God will not ever remove all reasons to doubt.
Yes.
But when will you really want the shot in the arm for your faith? Now or after probation closes?
Well, if you want my personal opinion about how this is going to happen, this is the Kent Hart version, so it has no authority whatsoever, okay? I suspect that some of these things are going to be, we're starting to see more and more things. I mean, we found evidence for David, that for years and years the skeptics said he never existed, and on and on. I mean, all sorts of things are being dug up in the Middle East. What I suspect will happen, given what I know about what little I know about how the Lord operates, we're going to see mounting evidence. And just as in the case of Pharaoh, as the evidence mounts, the skeptics are going to be more adamant in the evidence. And I wouldn't be surprised that we'll find Noah's Ark. I wouldn't be surprised that we'll find the Ark of the Covenant, in my opinion. Maybe just at the end. When all the evidence is still stacked up, the critics will still say, we don't believe it. I think there's, given what's happened in the past, I wouldn't be surprised at all if that's what happened. Okay, so read Numbers 33, 50 to 56. There's a very interesting passage here I want you to consider. Numbers 33, 50 to 56. There in the plains of Moab, across the Jordan from Jericho, the Lord gave Moses the following instructions for Israel. Okay, now Moses is writing down, who's giving the instructions? God, okay? Listen to these instructions. When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Do what with them? Drive them out. Destroy all their stone and metal idols and all their places of worship. Okay? Notice this step. You drive them out, you destroy all traces of their religion. Occupy the land and settle in it because I am giving it to you. Divide the land among the various tribes and clans by drawing lots, giving a large piece of property to a large clan, a small one to a small clan. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, guess what? Those that are left will be as troublesome as splinters in your eyes. And I don't know if any of you have ever had to deal with splinters in people's eyes or little things in their eyes. It's a pain. Even the tiny little, I have to get out a magnifying glass to get things out of people's eyes. And thorns in your sides, and they will fight against you. If you do not drive them out, I will destroy you as I plan to destroy them. Now, keeping those words very clearly in mind, I want you to go now back, we're going back in history, to Exodus. Why didn't it go for me? Hold on a second. Yeah, I see you. I want to go there. There we go. Now, this is what he promised them at the foot of Mount Sinai, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. See if you notice any difference. I will send an angel ahead of you to protect. Sorry? Oh, this is Exodus 23, verse 20. Now you can see the reference right up in the corner if you look carefully. I will send an angel ahead of you to protect you as you travel and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Pay attention to him and obey him. Do not rebel against him, for I have sent him. And he will not pardon such rebellion. But if you obey him and do everything I command, I will fight against all your enemies. What's going to happen? I will fight against all your enemies. My angel will go ahead of you and take you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will destroy them. Do not bow down to their gods or worship them, and do not adopt their religious practices. Destroy their gods, break down the sacred stone pillars. If you worship me, the Lord your God, I will bless you with food and water and take away all your illnesses. In your land, no woman will have a miscarriage or be without children. I will give you long lives. I will make the people who oppose you afraid of me. I will give you, I will bring confusion among the people against whom you fight, and I will make all your enemies turn and run from you. I will throw your enemies into a panic. I will drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and so forth. I will not drive them out with 1 year. If I did, the land would become deserted. The wild animals would be too many for you. Instead, I will drive them out little by little until there are enough of you to take possession of the land, and so forth. What do you see difference in this instruction from what we have in Noah? Yes, Joanne.
It went from "you will destroy" to "I will destroy"?
Well, we're going backwards now. So Exodus was first. The first instruction says, God says, come, I will go ahead of you. My angel will take care of everything. I will drive them out. If necessary, I will destroy them. But you must completely destroy any traces of their religion, right? So God says he's going to do it, right? Now notice this. We've had two versions. Now we're going to go back to the final instructions given Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. Put it at the top of the screen there. Deuteronomy 20. So we've gone from Exodus 23 to Numbers 33 and now to Deuteronomy 20. But when you capture cities in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, kill everyone. Who's supposed to do it? Completely destroy all the people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord ordered you to do. Kill them so that they will not make you sin against the Lord by teaching you to do all the disgusting things that they do in the worship of their gods. So, all three of these instances, you know, first of all, God said he was going to drive them out. Then finally he says, well, maybe not. You will have to drive them out. And now, the third time around, it's what? You have to kill these people. Kill all of them. But in every case, the reason for giving this instruction is what?
Religious.
Destroy all trace of their pagan, obscene, immoral religious practices. God says the thing that you need to do is get rid of their religion. Okay. Why do you think we have this sequence? What do you think happened? Because obviously the instructions have changed. Gordon.
In Exodus, there's that key little word, if.
You that notice
God
that little
said
word, if?
In Exodus 23:22, but if you obey him and do everything I command, I will fight against all your enemies. In verse 25, if you worship me, the Lord your God, I will bless you, etc.
Okay, but Numbers and Deuteronomy, they still have not set one foot into the land. Why couldn't he still say if?
Well, there'd been the 40 years of not obeying already.
Okay, Brian.
They trusted the giants over God being the midget. I mean, the spies were the defining character. If they had trusted the right spies, God would have done it. They chose the wrong spies, and they were stuck.
Yeah. Okay. What's very interesting to me, we don't talk about this, but again and again, God says the important thing is destroy their religion. Perhaps the most important thing to notice in each case is that no trace of the Canaanites' religion, their idols, or their fertility cult symbols were to be left. All traces of their religion were to be completely and utterly destroyed. Well, do we know what actually happened? Did the Israelites... Yes, Joanne.
Well, I'm new at reading this, but what I'm finding over and over as you're going through this is how strong we think we are. and how easily we're contaminated. It just seems like we come in contact with this stuff and boom, there we go, fall mm-hmm. over and don't even follow what we know to be true. I mean, how easily we're yeah. contaminated.
Yeah. Scary, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
The book of Joshua makes it clear that after a while, they got tired of war and failed to carry out God's instructions. Let me just show you a few places real quick. What's wrong with my little gadget here? Joshua was not very old, was now very old. The Lord said to him, "You are very old, but there is still much land to be taken. All the territory of Philistia and Geshur, as well as all the territory of the Avim to the south, and so forth and so forth." Then he goes on. There's still, in the, we don't need to read this whole thing. Much territory still to be taken. And then look at some of these other passages. But the people of Judah were not able to drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. The Jebusites still there, lived there with the people of Judah. Joshua 16:10, "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived among the Ephraimites to this day, but they have been forced to work as slaves." 17:12-13, "The people of Manasseh, however, were not able to drive out the people living in those cities, so the Canaanites continued to live there." Joshua 19:47, "When the people of Dan lost their land, they went to Laish and attacked it. They captured it, killed its people, and claimed it for themselves. They settled there and changed the name of the city from Laish to Dan, naming it after their ancestor Dan. But Joshua, nevertheless, despite all that, notice what he says at the end of his life, basically. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors he would give them. When they had taken possession of it, they settled down there. The Lord gave them peace throughout the land, just as he had promised their ancestors. Not one of all their enemies had been able to stand against them, because the Lord gave the Israelites the victory over all their enemies. The Lord kept every one of the promises that he had made to the people of Israel." Are we being a little deceitful here? I mean, we need to be honest with the scriptures, right? Is this Joshua using a little oriental hyperbole? "We took all the land." What we know is that they ended up settling mainly in the valleys. And the higher locations, the places where there are fortified cities and so forth around to the land, remained in the hands of the Canaanites. So what you'd have, you have a tribe here, and they were surrounded by Canaanites. And then there's another tribe over there, and they're surrounded by Canaanites. So you've got sort of a lacework of Canaanites scattered out through the Israelite, what was supposed to be the Israelite territories. That's what happened. And of course, we know exactly what followed very quickly, as suggested by Joanne. They were almost immediately involved in all these pagan religions. Notice that now, so that's one point. Notice that unlike the other tribes, the Levites were not given a tribal inheritance, a big chunk of land. Why were they scattered out among the other 12 tribes?
To be the priest.
Okay, they were supposed to be the pastors, the priests, and so forth, and scattered in these other areas. But what did they do when they were in these other towns? What did they actually do there? Were there temples and tabernacles and so forth scattered in these various towns? No, there weren't. There was only one place where the tent was kept, and that was at Shiloh. So what were they doing in these towns? Now, three of the towns on each side of the Jordan were towns of refuge, cities of refuge. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But what about the other 42 cities? Yes?
I don't know that I've ever heard what they actually did. I have some suggestions of what they should have done. They should have been setting up schools and mm-hmm. teaching the people mm-hmm. about God. And maybe that's what they did. But mm-hmm. I don't recall hearing any record of that.
No record. No record of it. Now, we have records of a few individuals. We know about the Levite and his concubine and so forth from Judges 19 to 21. We know about another one in Judges 18 in the tribe of Dan, what happened with them. But as far as knowing what they in general were doing, we don't have any record. We don't have any record what they were doing. Now, later in David's day, they were specifically instructed, okay, here, you people, all of you, go to the tabernacle, go to Solomon's temple, or to the temple, wherever it is in those days, and you're going to serve here for 1 month, and then you go home, and another group, 1/12 of them will come, and they will serve for a month, and another group comes for 1 month. And maybe they were doing that way back here, but there's no evidence of that. They were told to do that in the days of David. Okay.
Ken.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
Over here.
Okay, Byron.
Was the tribe of Levite relatively small? Or
no,
I mean,
they
if they had no land of their own, where were these people?
Well, they were given 48 cities.
Okay,
and a small
but in
area
each
around
city,
each...
in, there was more than 48 of them. 48 Levites. So where were their families? Where did they had no land. Where did they live?
No, they had some land. They had, a quarter of a mile around each city, something like that. And that was their property. Now, I don't know. I've wondered what you do with your flocks. I mean, did they have careful fences that said, no, you can't take your flocks outside of this fenced area here? I suspect that in between the cities, there were large areas that were fairly open and that they were generally shared for herding their flocks, so I suppose the Levites would be welcome to take their animals out into these general areas as well as anybody else. That would be my guess. Yes, Gordon.
I think they were supposed to have been supported by the tithes and offerings of the people
exactly.
So that they could have dedicated all their time to teaching and studying and so on.
So let's hope that they were serving a very useful purpose. Don.
Ken, it's very easy for us to sit here and condemn them,
mm-hmm.
but maybe we ought to look in a mirror.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How much are we, Gary would like to say a word, how much are we ministering to our neighbors, for example? Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, getting back to the first instruction, which was to have God drive out the people.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second one, which was to have them drive out this people. I didn't see any solution there. I mean, because it looked like, okay, they went and tried to do it, but they couldn't do it. Is it because they didn't want to do it? You said they were getting tired of fighting.
Well, I think
I would get tired of fighting too.
Yeah. If you go to the book of Joshua, what you find out is within the first year or two or whatever. In fact, in the first just a few months, Joshua held a couple of major campaigns and just wiped out huge bunches of the enemy. So that was right at the beginning. But then after that, it was here, there. And we don't have very much detail about what really happened.
Now,
except at the end, each one of these tribes sort of settled down, and the tribe of Dan never did settle their territory.
Okay, but then you mentioned these fortresses, which they didn't want to deal with. They were supposed to deal with that, and they just didn't do it?
Well, God said, I'm giving you this land, and what does that mean to you?
What if it was really difficult? I mean...
let's see, this is exactly the point. If God is on your side, and he says, go and do it, does it matter if it's really difficult? I mean, he's not asking you to do it.
Yeah, but
so
then,
this is where the faith comes in.
But then you've got the issue of strength. I mean, if they were tired of war, that means they didn't get sufficient strength to keep going.
Mm-hmm.
So where is that problem coming from?
I mean, those are very valid questions. I've asked myself many times. I mean, it's a very fair question. Go read the book of Joshua, see if you can figure it out.
You know, I've watched some of this stuff on the History Channel. It's just bewildering.
Yeah.
But you know, where they read the Old Testament like this, and they start categorizing the Israelites as really bloodthirsty. I mean, that they go out there and they just slaughter everybody, you know, based on these things from the scriptures.
Yeah.
And I can't believe that they're really like that. I think there must be something a little different about them that the Lord would still be leading them, you know. But I mean, how would you like it if the Lord asked you to go out and start get with a group of some people and go out and start killing off people?
Yeah, exactly.
I wouldn't be able to take that at all.
Yeah. Of course, we live in a very different situation. And the sad part is this, and I have been struggling with the questions you've asked because, you know, I take groups of the people through the Bible and they ask these questions. And I have struggled with it many times. But it looks like this, if sort of halfway reading between the lines, it looks like they were not willing to follow God's instructions and let him lead the way because, why? Because they wanted the credit for doing it themselves. They wanted to kill those people so that the nations around them say, well, look at these powerful Israelites, you know, instead of look at the Israelites' God, see? And they wanted to do it themselves so that they would be the big, quote, heroes of the big mighty army and whatever like this, instead of letting it God do it. And that's all I can figure out from what I can read. Norm.
And just because they're tired of war is not a problem. It's not a real problem. It may be that that is when they're at their extremity, God is able to show his strength and get the credit for it.
I mean, how difficult is it to conquer a city like Jericho? You march around it 7 days, the walls fall down, you go and collect the loot. I mean, how complicated is that?
Precisely.
So I mean, if they were willing to let God do it his way, just think how different the story would have been. Gordon.
Yeah, you kind of said the comment I was going to say, but Gary said how, you know, it was so hard for them to conquer these cities. Well, Jericho looked like it was going to be very hard to conquer. It's a walled city, and what happened?
Big, God, thick walls. Yeah.
God knocked it down, the walls down for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, then we come to the question of the cities of refuge. What was the purpose of the cities of refuge? Remember? Well, let's go through it here real quick. How many cities were there, for example, first of all? There were three on the east side of the Jordan for the 2.5 tribes, and there were three on the west side of Jordan for the 9.5 tribes. What was their function? Well, specific details were given by God about how to distinguish between those who were guilty of murder and those who were simply guilty of manslaughter. How would you define the difference between murder and manslaughter? Why is that such an important distinction? Were there courts set up in the cities of refuge to deal with such matters? So, you remember the story. The story is, if you kill somebody, you better run to the city of refuge. Okay? You run to the city of refuge, and then somehow or other they're supposed to determine, okay, was this intentional? Was it not intentional? Was it an accident? Was it not an accident? What is the difference between murder and manslaughter?
Desire.
Okay, can we have something better than that?
It,
well, then that's the big thing. At least in our courts today, the key word is intent. Did this person do this on purpose? How do you determine that? And later, if you realize, you know, suppose you're guilty and you realize what's coming, how difficult it is to try to hide what your intent was. You know? Well, follow along. If someone killed one of your relatives. And remember, and it's what it said, the normal system of justice in those days was not courts where we arrest people, we put them in prison, and they sit there for a long period of time while they're waiting for, you know, the paperwork to all be done and all the evidence to be gathered and some judge to look at it. There was none of that kind of stuff. None whatsoever. The rule was, if someone kills your brother and you're the closest to that brother, it's your job to chase them and try to kill them before they get to the city of refuge. That's your job. This is what was referred to sometimes as private justice. Okay? Now, if you were chasing somebody, if they'd killed your relative and you're chasing them and your job is to kill them, would that be out of anger or would that be out of justice?
Revenge.
Okay, yes, Joanne.
I have a question. Was that system set up by the Jewish people themselves, or was that dictated by God?
That system was typical in the rest of the world in which they lived. And I think God's probably at that time must have felt like it wasn't necessary to change it right then. Yeah. Okay, so you flee to the city of refuge. Then what happens next? Yes, Don.
I remember the beginning of World War II. Carlisle B. Haynes came to EMC, it was then, and there were a lot of questions thrown at him. And they said, what if you are a medic taking care of a person and you see one of the enemy coming at you with a rifle ready to shoot you? What would you do? Mm-hmm. He said, I'd grab the rifle from the guy I was treating and try to shoot him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, and this question, you know, is the idea is, I mean, and it's the same. I mean, this question takes various forms. I mean, if you're in your house at nighttime and someone breaks in the house and you know someone's wandering around the house and all of a sudden you realize that, you know, someone's there and your children and your wife are sleeping. They haven't woke up and you're there and you have a weapon. Just suppose you have a weapon. And this person looks like they're about to attack the family. What do you do? And, you know, we've all heard these arguments many times. And those are tough questions. They're not easy. Yes.
But this was kind of the precursor of a court system, a system of justice where you give time and where you investigate. And I do think that God would have had an interest in starting to establish something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And clearly, it's very good point.
Tooth and claw stuff is not according to God's plan.
Yeah. Although he gave it, didn't he? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lex Talionis. It started way back. We don't know when it started, but it was, for a while, it was the rule. It was the law of the land. In among the Jews. We can't deny that. There it was. We have it clearly spelled out in the old the Pentateuch. Well, so what was supposed to happen next? So here you are now. Someone is dead and you're accused and you managed to escape to the city of refuge. What happens next? Nobody knows? Well, and here's the challenge. Theoretically, what's supposed to happen is though someone in that city is supposed to determine, and we're not told how it was done, but the church, the city leaders or whatever, are supposed to determine somehow or other whether you're guilty or whether you're not. Now, if the city leaders determine that you're guilty, what happens? Gordon.
You're stoned.
That's the rule. You're
stoned to death,
whether they were responsible for doing it themselves or whether they would hand the murderer over to the family and the family would stone him, we don't know. But that's what was supposed to happen. According to the rules, you were supposed to be stoned. Yes. Not with alcohol either.
Yeah, we need to keep in mind that these cities of refuge, of course, were the Levites. So these are the priests that supposedly have contact with God.
Yes.
So maybe God had some method, obviously he does, of communicating with them in some way or impressing them or the Holy Spirit impressing them on how to administer justice.
And that raises the next question. The high priest had this special little thing he wore on his chest with all the stones representing the different tribes, and on his shoulders these two stones that were called the Urim and the Thummim. a thummim, some people say. And supposedly you could ask a question, or the high priest could ask a question, and if the answer was yes, one of them would light up. If the answer was no, the other one would light up. I mean, doesn't it seem like the reasonable thing to do in a case like this would be to take every case like this to the temple, presumably at Shiloh? Let's take all the cases to Shiloh. We ask God, is he guilty or is he not guilty? And the lights come on and bang, finished. Case is done, right? Why didn't they do that? Hold on, you're supposed to have a microphone. Yeah?
I was a bad boy, I'm sorry. Too much area in between to be killed by the revenger.
You mean it's too far away to get to Shiloh?
Yeah, I mean, you're risking your life every time you go outside the city.
Well, but I mean, if that was God's plan, he could have arranged for, okay, you escape to your city of refuge, and then an escort takes you from the city of refuge to Shiloh.
That's very patient of you to imagine such a thing.
I'm just looking at these things and trying to figure out other ways that it could have been done.
Why not just cast lots? That worked all through the New Testament.
Yes, Myra.
Would it make a difference in the question that was asked, whether the lights would come on? Did you kill this person?
Yeah.
Well, yes, I did, but you need to know the reason why I did.
Yeah. Sure. But, I mean, presumably you could ask several questions. Yeah? Gordon.
All that needed to be known was, is this murder or manslaughter? So, you know, you could get a yes-no questions to that.
Yeah, or just simply, did you kill this person intentionally? Yeah. Okay. Well, and the next question which comes up is this. While they're wandering through the desert, God did the killing. Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, all the people who followed Korah, Dathan and Abiram, other instances, we think of a bunch of instances where God did the justice himself. So why didn't he just say, this guy's a murderer, gazap, he's gone. Joanne.
Is God trying to train people to think for themselves?
Good point. The time has come for them to start taking some responsibility, do some thinking for themselves, right? You know, you could take a 2-year-old and make all these decisions for him. These are mature people. They're supposed to be growing to become like God. It's time for them to do some thinking. So God says, okay, I'm gradually handing over these responsibilities to you. Now you need to think about these things yourself. You need to think about what's important and why you do what you're doing and so forth and so forth. But there's an interesting follow-up in this story, because if you look at Numbers 35, 6 to 34, and I'm just going to pick part of it. In fact, let's come down here. Let me start from verse 30. Anyone accused of murder may be found guilty and put to death only on the evidence of two or more witnesses. So, obviously, there was witnesses involved and various things were involved, so a legal system is developing. The evidence of one witness is not sufficient to support an accusation of murder. A murderer must be put to death. So if he's determined that he's guilty, it's a death sentence. They didn't have prisons. They didn't have any other way of dealing with them. They have to be put to death. He cannot escape this penalty by the payment of money. If someone has fled to a city of refuge, do not allow him to make a payment in order to return home before the death of the high priest. If you did this, and notice, and let's stop and talk about that for a moment. So the conditions here are, okay, you show up there. Okay, now you're in the city. Now, suppose it's 5 years till the high priest dies. What are you supposed to do there? You have to figure out how to support yourself in the city of Levites for the next 5 years, right? You can't. It's not your tribal area. Yes.
It's like a prison sentence.
In a sense, yes. And God said very clearly, if you wander outside the territory, if the avenger finds you, That's your fault. Okay, well, let's follow on. What does it say next? And let's just ask this. So what happens if the high priest dies? Why does that make a difference? Why we're really into this, Gordon.
That sounds like something very arbitrary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does.
Explain why it's not.
Okay, well, it's in a sense, it's like changing the government here every 4 years when we have an election. You've got a new government, new things are on, and basically what God is saying, we have to have some point at which the records are erased and we start over clean. And God semi-arbitrarily decides that that should be at the death of the high priest. So it could happen that you could kill somebody unintentionally. You could flee to the city of refuge, and the next day the high priest dies, you go back home. Or it could happen that you could be there quite a long time. One of the high priests, Eli, that we read about in Samuel, lived till he was 99. Finally died when his sons were captured in battle. You know, all that's are killed in battle. So, you know, I don't know how long people stayed in these cities. Yes?
I don't know, but it seems like when our high priest died, we were forgiven.
Yeah? Exactly. Well, if you did this, if you try to make a payment or try to get away with it, you would defile the land where you are living. Murder defiles the land, and except by the death of the murderer, there is no way to perform the ritual purification for the land where someone has been murdered. Do not defile the land where you are living, because I am the Lord, and I live among the people of Israel. How does murder defile the land? Yes.
Well, I think it would defile the land in a sense that it defiles the nation. Murder becomes trivial. There's no significance to whether people are killed or not. I mean, that's what happens in the gang-ridden cities all the time. It's just like an everyday event. Well, big hot deal, somebody was murdered last night.
And now we have kids carrying guns to school.
That's right.
Young kids carrying guns to school because that's what they watch all day long on television. Mm-hmm. Basically, or in the gangs that surround their homes and so forth, as you pointed out. So, murder does defile the land, and that's what Paul is saying here. Joanne.
I'm drawing a comparison, like God wanted people to think for themselves. Well, it seems like in these times, he wanted the people to be isolated from any contaminants completely, and Abraham had to leave his community and relatives. And these people, any little thing could defile them. Up until when you have us now, as we're supposed to be through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are we supposed to be able to live, be righteous people in a defiled land? In other words, I mean...
We live in a defiled land.
Yeah,
a defiled world, not
well,
just a land.
Well, there's two things. Are we supposed to flee and find a community that we could weed everything out and live in isolation to? Or are we supposed to, through Christ's ministry and the Holy Spirit in us, be able to live in a defiled land because that's where we are? So I don't know. Is God trying to move us that way, or are we supposed to try to find an isolated part where we can live like this?
Well, here's a couple more questions while you ask that. And, of course, I don't know that any of us can answer that question. We don't have clear instruction. If a person accidentally killed another but could not move fast enough to get to a city of refuge, or if the city of refuge was at some distance and the avenger caught the killer before he reached the city of refuge, did that imply that he was guilty? He's now dead, presumably. In Ellen White's words, he who fled to the city of refuge could make no delay. Family and employment were left behind. There was no time to say farewell to loved ones. His life was at stake, and every other interest must be sacrificed to the one purpose, to reach the place of safety. Weariness was forgotten. Difficulties were unheeded. The fugitive dared not for one moment slacken his pace until he was within the wall of the city. Patriarchs and Prophets is 5:16 and 5:17. Well, today, Christians know that there is no sin that is beyond the forgiveness of Christ. Even a murderer can be forgiven. But often when we commit sin, we judge ourselves guilty and have a very hard time even forgiving ourselves. What does God expect us to do about that? What assurances does God give us about the freedom that we have in Christ? And you know these passages from Ephesians and Colossians where God says very clearly, you will be set free. And then there's this passage, and I'm going to just conclude now. My God is my protection, and with him I am safe. He protects me like a shield. He defends me and keeps me safe. He is my Savior. He protects me and saves me from violence. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Do we think of Christ as our refuge, as our safety? Now I'd like to conclude. What are we to learn from this lesson, and I might ask this whole series of lessons, about God regarding the sanctity of life, about life in the 21st century when they lived so long ago? Does this teach us anything about abortion or euthanasia? Notice clearly that no sacrifice or payment could be accepted that would allow the person judged guilty of manslaughter to return home until the high priest died. Did the death of the high priest in one way or another represent Christ's death? Did the people view the death of the high priest in such a way? Just a few more questions for you to think about. Now, let's in the couple of minutes we've got left, let's talk about what we've learned from the book of Numbers. What we have found here in the book of Numbers, which basically chronicles the journey of the children of Israel from the foot of Mount Sinai to the edge of the Jordan River across from Jericho, is that we have a lot of rebellious people. A lot of people who had their own ideas. They were doing crazy things. And God is constantly giving instructions about how to deal with this, how to deal with that. Moses was busy every day. We have just a tiny little fraction of all the things that were done, I'm sure. He must have made decisions about so many things. You remember Jethro came and said, you know, you're going to wear yourself completely out just doing all, making all these, you know, investigating all these cases and making all these decisions on behalf of the people. So we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. We have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We have, you know, all these stories down through the rebellions and so forth. And then the 40 years of wandering in silence. We know nothing about roughly 38 years of time they wandered in the wilderness, except if that list of sites that we read from Numbers 33 maybe tells us where they went, but we don't know anything at all what happened to them during all of those years. And then they went back to the land, the border of the land again, Kadesh, and they were ready to enter, and they could look across, and they could see where the greenery was, where the water was. And God says, okay, you think you can have enough faith to walk 10 or 15 miles over to where the water is? No. They had to rebel again. And then, of course, that led to Moses striking the rock, and back into the wilderness they go again, all the way around Edom and Moab and Ammon up there. And they finally had to fight their way through Og and Sihon's territory. Finally, they get down to the River Jordan and down to the plain of Moab. And then there they are involved in that immorality at Baal Peor. And what a story. I mean, what have we learned about God? We have learned that he's very patient. We have learned that he's willing to step in and give detailed instructions to people who need a lot of help. We have learned that he can get very close to his friends. And look at his relationship to Moses and look at how he treated Moses. I mean, here's a man who went through all that stuff and God said, you deserve to go straight to heaven. And he went into the heavenly Canaan instead of the earthly Canaan. I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. We have learned that God makes provisions for an orderly transition of government, handing over from Moses to Joshua. And then we've seen that God has made arrangements for a fair distribution of the land when they get into the country. He has made provisions for example, the dealing with crimes that we've talked about here, dealing with murder and manslaughter and so forth. All these things. You know, you would think that a nation, a powerful nation like this, group of people, they would be able to figure out some of these things for themselves. But God carefully works his way through all of this with them, shows them the way, leads them on step by step, like taking care of a bunch of children. And all of this, I believe, and I wish we were studying the book of Deuteronomy immediately, because it points out many of these things very well. You know, and basically what Moses does here, now in the final things that he does before he actually goes up on Mount Nebo and dies, he says, okay, let me spell it out to you twice. If you do this and this and this and this and this, God will bless you and all these wonderful things will happen to you. But if you rebel and you don't do God's will and you do this and this and this and this and this, these are the terrible things that will happen to you. Did you get the message? Then a short time goes by, he stands up, he gives another sermon, he gives an even longer list, and he spells it out. And yet, despite all that, they didn't learn. And they were delayed. Now, they were delayed 40 years going into the land of Canaan. We have now been delayed. This next Thursday will be 165 years from that famous October 22 of 1844. How much longer is God going to wait? Brian, you have the last word, and then we got to close.
We haven't gotten to the 120. Or how long did Noah preach?
Oh, we're way past that.
We got 400.
We're 45 years past that.
I beg your pardon. I was thinking 400, and I was wrong.
No, no. Noah preached for 120 years. And there was a lot of talk in 1864. I mean, in 1964, I remember that very distinctly. If this 120 years is going to be the end of time, I'm sure Don does too. So, but that's times long past. We're 45 years past that. And there's only one conclusion I can come to out of all this, friends. It's time for us to wake up and get serious about our relationship to God. And do the things he's asked us to do so he can bless us and take us into the heavenly Canaan. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at these examples of our spiritual forebears and all the mistakes they made, and the ways in which God blessed them and directed them and guided them. And yet we look at ourselves and we realize, compared to the amount of guidance and direction they had, we have maybe 100 times more guidance. We have the rest of the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the life of Jesus, his death and all that that says to us. And then the instructions of the apostles. And then we as Seventh-day Adventists are so blessed with the additional instructions from Ellen White. What possible excuse could we have now for not doing our very best to prepare ourselves so that we can enter the land of Canaan? Not just the land of Palestine here on this earth, but the heavenly Canaan. Help us to realize, help us to renew our determination to become part of those people who will finally, with the blessing of your Holy Spirit, take us into the heavenly kingdom. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.